Hey, I'd like to start with another quote. It's a little bit different than last week. Here it is. If a Jew sees a Gentile who has fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. Of course, it is written, do not rise up against your neighbor's life, but this man is not your neighbor. You know, that's what the Jews in Jesus' day thought about others who lived in their world. That was one of the mottos of the Pharisees, that little quote that I read to you. The people who considered themselves close to God and who were very religious about doing the right thing. Now, it's no wonder, I think, that the Romans, who lived in the same world as the Jews, described them as people who hated the whole human race. They have compassion on their own kind, but everybody else they treat like a hated enemy. You know, that reminds me of another, more modern description. It reminds me of the way that some of the people in our world view evangelicals, view us, evangelical Christians. Have you noticed that we've kind of developed a little bit of a reputation for hate? The things that we say sometimes are called hate speech, and many of the ideals that we hold are considered intolerant and therefore hateful. And some of the actions that people take in the name of Christ are called hate crimes. Unfortunately, Christianity has a somewhat checkered past when it comes to this issue, because down through history, in the name of Jesus, people professing to be Christians have done all kinds of things to other human beings that are clearly reprehensible. And so our history doesn't make it easy to defend Christianity as a loving faith. But the critics aren't just complaining about the history of Christianity. They're criticizing us for our actions and our attitudes today, which they don't find so loving. I heard an interview this last week with Michael Moore, the Hollywood director, and he coined a new word for conservatives that express certain strong anti-liberal views. He calls them hatriots. I thought it was a really clever title, and he didn't specifically mention evangelical Christians, but you know, I'm sure that a lot of evangelical Christians would find themselves in the group that he's referring to. Just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, evangelicals consider themselves, we all consider ourselves to be close to God because we have a relationship with Him, and we're all very concerned about what's right and wrong. And also, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, evangelicals are thought of by many in our world as people who hate the rest of the human race. Does that bother you? Does that concern you? The Pharisees fell into a trap that, in which we might also easily find ourselves, because our common relationship with Christ draws us closer to each other. That's only natural. We all share that relationship with Christ. We are a band of brothers and sisters that have a common faith and common values and a common purpose and a common wonderful destiny that awaits us after death. And we have discovered in the Bible the words of absolute truth from God. And there is a natural affection that grows between people who share so many significant things in common. And therefore, it's only natural that we'd have an affinity and affection towards other believers. There's also this very readily identifiable distinction between us and all the others who do not share these bonds of unity. These other people, whoever they are clearly different. They are outside the fellowship. They are outside our community. They are strangers to this band of brothers and sisters. My brother in Christ, okay, I clearly appreciate him. I love him. But what about the other? What about the other, the outsider? My brother, I love him. The outsider, I love him not. See, that's the natural reaction, and that's the trap in which the Pharisees were captured. And that is also the trap, I fear, the attitude that has ensnared much of the evangelical church today. Not surprisingly, Jesus had something to say about this problem, about the problem in his day. And I think that his words are particularly relevant to us today when God's people have once again developed a reputation for hating other people. Today, we are continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're finishing this second section called the Kingdom Code in which Jesus calls his followers to rise to a higher level of obedience than that of the Pharisees. They were very careful to do the right thing outwardly, but they weren't very careful about the sinful attitudes of their hearts. And so Jesus begins in Matthew 5:43 by describing life as the Pharisees saw it. And here's what he says. Just the same way he started every other section, he says, here's what you've heard. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And from that quote that we looked at earlier, you can tell that this was a not uncommon attitude among the Jews of Jesus' day. And so I'm sure that they had heard this many times. Love your neighbor, that comes right from the Old Testament, and hate your enemy. The beginning of this phrase is a quote from Leviticus 19, but there is nothing in the law that told the Jews to hate their enemies. That's something that just came naturally to them, because it comes naturally to all of us. That's something that still comes naturally to us. And those that are close to us, those that are like us, those are the ones that we love. But the opposition, those that are different, that are strange, our natural response to them is to hate them. And maybe that feels like too strong of a word to you, but sometimes the word hate in the Bible means not love. And that certainly seems very natural, that the ones that are the opposition, we don't love. The word enemy here is another one of those things. Maybe that feels like too strong of a word, because it doesn't have to be, though. It could mean just an unfriendly opponent. An enemy can be somebody who hates us and seeks to harm us or cause us trouble. An enemy can be somebody who has wronged us. Or an enemy can just be somebody on the opposing side, an unfriendly, in the sense that they are hostile to the values and beliefs that are important to us. You know, there are lots of areas where we can find enemies, and if we can't find them, we can always make them. It's really easy to do. All we need are some strong differences, and it's easy to make an enemy. The meaning of enemy that most quickly comes to our minds, are enemy nations, those who oppose our values or those who infringe on our interests. Our latest enemy is terrorism that threatens our safety, and terrorists who threaten our safety. But we can also find enemies right here at home. There are some political and religious enemies, those who don't value what we value, or those who don't believe what we believe. Sometimes we identify individual enemies just by their nationality. Maybe you have had an enemy or have an enemy in your business, an evil, nasty competitor. Perhaps you have a rival for someone else's affections. Perhaps this word seems too strong, but all of us have discovered personal enemies, people who have wronged us or who have hurt us, people that hated us. And the natural thing to do is to hate them right back. Hate them for what they do, or what they believe, or what they value, or where they came from, or what they threaten to take away from us. By human standards, there are some people who are just not worthy of our love. They don't deserve it. And so they don't get it. We don't give it to them. It's either a love or hate relationship. I love him. I love him not. And that's just the way it works. But Jesus has a completely different approach. Instead of a love or hate relationship, what Jesus calls us to is a love for hate relationship. He says in verse 44, but I tell you this, you've heard that, and I tell you this, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I think that this would have been shocking to the ears of the people who heard it as they sat around Jesus. You know, I think it would be shocking to us today too, except that we've heard it before and we're used to hearing it, but if somehow we could strip that all away and catch the meaning of what he's saying, I think it still would be shocking to us that he's saying that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who are persecuting believers, us as individuals, the Church of Jesus. We're to pray for them and love them. Whoever he is, the correct way to respond to your opponent is not to hate him, but to love him. And that's not natural. It's supernatural. It is a response that is so foreign to us that the only way we're going to follow this instruction is by asking God to change us and make us different than we are by nature. I think it's interesting that Jesus tells us here to pray for our enemies, even for those who persecute us. And I think it's interesting because often it's prayer that changes the way that we think and the way that we feel and how we respond. It moves our hearts from the natural response to the supernatural response. I do not have what it takes to love my enemies, but God does. And so I think it's appropriate that he calls us to pray for our enemies, because perhaps that's the only way by which that love is going to be generated in my heart. God's standard is really different from human standards. Instead of asking, who is worthy of your love, God asks, who do you love who's not worthy? God calls us to love our enemies, people who are not worthy of our love. An enemy doesn't deserve our love, but God says to love him anyway, because it's a love for hate relationship that Jesus calls us to. Now, what does it mean to love your enemy? What does that look like? And how do we put that into practice? You know, these days, love often gets defined as just an emotion, as a feeling. This is this warm fuzziness that I have in my heart, and that's one of the things that makes it, oh, just so difficult to imagine having warm, fuzzy feelings for people that we'd consider enemies. But love in the Bible goes well beyond how we feel about something. It's a decision. Sometimes it's a decision, in fact, to do something exactly opposite of what you feel like doing. You know, for example, when your little kid comes to you in your room in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and says, Mommy, Mommy, I threw up. You know, what do? Well, you get your husband up and you send him in the other room he gets out of bed and comforts that child and cleans him up and changes his sheets and soothes him back to sleep. That's what you do for your child. Now, is that because you feel like doing that? No, I don't feel like doing that. Nobody does. No way. You do that because you love him. And so you're willing to do something against your feelings, against your desires, because you love that other person. And that's the kind of love that the Bible talks about, is acting sometimes contrary to our feelings, to our desires, and even generating a feeling of compassion towards that person that draws us to do something for them. We understand that because it's natural to love your own child. And anybody here who's a parent can relate to that. They can relate both to the part about getting up and taking care of your kid in the middle of the night and also the part about not wanting to. That's real natural, though, but it's not natural to love your enemy. It's not natural to love the person that doesn't deserve it. But you know what? The love that we're talking about is the exact same thing. It doesn't change with the object. It means having enough concern for somebody else's well-being that you overcome your personal desires in order to meet their needs and to help them feel loved. I'd like you to listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 13, which we often hear in the context of loving people that we want to love. Like, you might hear this at a wedding, and there are two people, hopefully, at a wedding who want to love each other, right? And everybody in the room wants them to love each other, and sometimes on a good day, they want to love each other too. And we read this passage, and everybody thinks about how grand love is in that context. Challenging, but still grand and admirable. And yet, I'd like you today to listen to this in the context of not loving people that we want to love, but loving people that we don't want to love, loving our enemies. How do these words apply to your enemies? So I want you to pick one or two of your enemies. You don't need to write it down. You don't need to share it with your neighbor, especially if your neighbor's one of them. Don't tell them. But maybe it's a political opponent. Maybe it's a competitor. Maybe it's someone who's wronged you. Maybe someone whose values are completely antithetical to yours. Think about that person and listen to how Jesus would have you treat them. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It isn't rude. It isn't self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I'd like to pause right here in the middle because I'd like this to kind of sink in to the idea of some of our enemies. Let me ask you, is this the way that evangelical Christians are known for treating their opponents? Is this the way that we generally do things? I know it's not the way they do it in talk radio, because if you turn on the radio, you never hear so much boasting and pride and rude things and unkindness and impatience and anger. But how about us as evangelicals, as believers, as followers of Jesus? Is this the way we treat our opponents? How about those who openly advocate homosexuality as a natural lifestyle that should be taught to our children? Is that the way we treat them? How about those who rally to promote a woman's right to abort her baby? Is that the way we treat them? How about those who ridicule Christianity as a collection of fables that serves as a crutch for the weak-minded? Is that how we treat them? How about somebody who practices Wicca? You know, it doesn't even have to be about your Christian values. What about the other things that are important to you? Is this the way that you'd treat somebody who burns your flag or someone who attacks your country? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and love never fails. Is that the way that we treat our enemies? If it isn't, then we've got some work to do. If it is, then you're following in the footsteps of Jesus, because that's what he calls us to do, is to love our opponents, love our enemies, love the people that don't see eye to eye with us, who completely are hostile to what we believe, to have that kind of attitude towards those kinds of people. Now, we've been begging a major question here this morning, which is why? Why should we do that? Why should we love them? If we're going to pursue something so contrary to our nature and to our desires, it seems like we ought to have a pretty good reason for doing so. And Jesus tells us the reason why we need to love our enemies, or should love our enemies, in verse 45. And it's this: that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father. Now, I don't think this is a condition for sonship. He's not saying that if you'll do this, then you can become God's son. I think he's saying you are God's son, God's daughter. The question is, are you going to live that out in your life? Are you going to act like your dad? Are you going to love the way that he loves? If you do, then you need to love your enemies. Because the only reason we should love our enemies is because we are children of God, so that we can be the sons of our Father. That's the way God treats our enemies. When we love our enemies, we demonstrate that we are God's children. We prove our relationship with him. We don't establish our relationship with him, but we prove it. And Jesus gives us two examples. He says, if you're going to love like God loves, then you need to love your enemies. Because look, here's the way God treats your enemies. Look at this, verse 12. God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. In other words, it doesn't matter whether they're good men or evil men. God gives them his sunshine. Notice how he takes personal possession of it, his son. You know, it's the one he made. It's the one he put up in the sky, and he puts it up there every day. And it says that he gives them his son, even if they don't acknowledge that the sun belongs to him. He still gives them sunshine. He gives them light. He gives them warmth. He makes their food grow. And here's another example in the next, in the end of the verse. And God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, this may sound like a negative thing, because we these days we tend to think of rain as, you know, that would be a bad thing. We want it to be sunny so we can go outside and play. But, you know, in Jesus' day, rain meant that the food was going to grow. It meant that the crops were going to be watered. And otherwise, they wouldn't have anything to eat. So this is a very positive thing, another gift from God. God waters the whole earth, and he just doesn't supply food for the righteous. You know, here's a righteous farm of a righteous man, farm of a wicked man next to each other, and the clouds come and, you know, water the righteous man and then moves away. God doesn't do that. He showers everybody. When the rain came through last week, it watered all the wicked and all the righteous all together, because that's the way God works. He's good. He loves. He gives to people without distinction, without discrimination. God loves people indiscriminately. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to measure up to God's love. He just loves, because God's love is based on grace. God's love is one-sided. It's what you'd call non-reciprocal. It's not a give and take. It's just a give. You don't have to do anything to earn God's love, to deserve God's love. You just get it. John 3:16 says, God loved the world, the whole world. Not just God really liked those people that responded well to him and, you know, praised his name on Sundays. God loved the world that he gave his son. The good, the bad, and the ugly. God loves. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. You know, he didn't have to do that. But the Bible says that he died for the people who don't recognize that he died for them, who don't care that he died for them, who don't even believe that who he is and who he says he is, who couldn't care less about Jesus, and Jesus died for them, even those who hate him. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants everyone to be saved, not just some people, but everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to know the truth. He wants everybody to trust him. It's not going to happen, but he desires that for even the people who hate him. God loves everyone, and that's why he wants us to love everyone. God loves the people who hate him, and that's why God wants us to love the people who hate him. God loves the people who hate us, and that's why God wants us to love the people who hate us. God's love is based on grace, and by contrast, man's love is not based on grace. It's based on merit. When we love just out of nature, what we do is we love the people who deserve to be loved, the people who have earned it. And unlike God, human beings love on the basis of reciprocal relationships. I get something from you, I give something back. Or I give something to you knowing or hoping that I will get something back from you. Our love is given in return for something else. In other words, I'll love you because you've earned my love, or because you're entitled to my love. You love me, so I'll love you back, or I'll love you hoping that you will love me back. And Jesus says, you know what? Anybody can do that. Anybody knows how to do that. And you can do better than that. Verse 45, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? In Jesus' day, a tax collector was a lowlife, pretty much despised, a despised human being. For one thing, nobody likes to pay taxes, and we can all relate to that part. And so this is like the IRS agent from hell. And, you know, we wouldn't like him to begin with, but this is a really bad one, because these tax collectors are also considered traitors. They're collecting taxes for the Roman government, and yet they're Jews collecting taxes for the occupying government. That also meant that they spent time with Romans who were Gentiles, which meant that they were unclean. And you know from the quote at the beginning how Jews feel about unclean people. So this is three strikes against him. But in addition to that, these tax collectors routinely overcharged people for their taxes, and they kept the margin for themselves. The system was set up in such a way that it just cried for people to abuse it, and they did. And so they terribly overcharged people, and they lined their own pockets with what they kept. In other words, they were crooks. And yet, however slimy these characters were, you know what? Maybe nobody else liked them, but I imagine they got along pretty well together. You know, they liked each other at least. And maybe they had like a little watering hole someplace where all the tax collectors could go and like each other, you know, a little special club, I don't know. But somehow, I'm sure they managed to show that they liked each other and they were kind of in the same boat. And so even these characters, they knew how to like each other. Anybody can do that. There's nothing special about loving somebody who loves you. Even a lowlife, traitorous, unclean, cheating thief can do that. But you can do better. You can do better than that. And he says also, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Actually, the word pagans there is Gentiles. Don't even the Gentiles do that? Most of the Gentiles didn't recognize God. They had their own religious beliefs and all their own made-up gods of all kinds of stripes. And so, of course, knowing the true God didn't prevent these people from being friendly with each other. Of liking each other, loving each other, having a community. And so the question is, if they can do that without God, then what do you think you can do with God? Since you know the true God, you can do better. You can be friendly with your friends and your enemies. In other words, you can love the way that God loves because you have God. They can love that way. You can do better than that. You know, this is really the crux of the whole thing. Do you love indiscriminately the way that God loves? Do you love without distinction the way that God loves? Do you love based on grace the way that God loves? The kind of people that you love demonstrates who you're following. Jesus closes by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, this verse causes people a lot of headaches because taken just by itself, it sounds like Jesus is setting a standard here that we cannot possibly attain, something that's just so far beyond us that it's just ludicrous and ridiculous to even think about it. And it's possible that what he means here is absolute moral perfection and that comes in Christ, but I also think that it's worth noting the context in which this verse occurs. In other words, the verses that we've just been reading, we have been talking about the relationship between us and other people and loving people indiscriminately. The word perfect here can mean complete or thorough. And Jesus is talking about the way we ought to love. Loving only our family or only our friends, that's an incomplete love that any human being is capable of doing. But loving your enemy, loving those who hate you, loving those who hate God, that kind of love is mature and fully developed because it embodies the perfection of love as God expresses it, as God demonstrates it. And that's the kind of love that God has, that God is. And that's the way that God wants us to be. And so this is another way of saying, in your love, go the whole way, just like God does. Don't stop halfway and love those who love you, but go all the way. Our love should be like God's love. We should follow our Father's example. You know, evangelicals never will be, probably, clearly understood by the world. Sometimes even our love is going to be interpreted as hate. For example, no matter how kindly you say this, no matter how kindly you speak the biblical truth that those without Christ will perish, many will still consider that to be hate speech. And there is absolutely no way that you can express it without them identifying it as hatred. It doesn't have to be hatred. It certainly can be expressed in hatred, but it doesn't have to be. And yet, I think it's probably doomed to always be considered hate speech because it's so exclusionary. It's so intolerant. It's exactly what Jesus says, exactly what the Bible teaches, but it's probably doomed to be labeled hate speech. And yet, that's really not the issue today, because beyond those misunderstandings, I think that it's also worth considering whether there's any truth to the claim that evangelicals express hate to other people in the world. Is there anything to that? I think it's worth examining ourselves inside and out to make sure that we identify anything hateful in our actions or our attitudes. Impatience, unkindness, envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, self-assertion, anger, resentment, gloating when someone fails. Are we protecting and trusting and hoping and persevering in our relationships with our enemies? We all in the church comfort ourselves with this adage, and I'm sure you've heard it before too: hate the sin, but love the sinner. You know, that phrase allows us to justify some feeling of outrage within us against sin and unrighteousness. But when we express that outrage within earshot of the people that we call sinners, I don't believe that they can tell that we don't hate them. And I'm pretty sure that we're not acting the way that love would act. I have a friend whose son, in a moment of uncontrolled rage, murdered his girlfriend. If that was your son, thrown in jail, awaiting trial and certain punishment, how would you feel about that? How would you treat him? You know, I think it's clear that all of us here this morning are against murder. All of us think that's wrong. But my question is not, what do you think about murder? My question is, how would you feel about your child, about your son? How would you treat your son? Would you go get a big sign and hold it up in front of his face that said, Revelation 21:8, all murderers will burn forever in the fiery lake of sulfur? Would you do that to your son? Or would you weep with him? Would you stand by him and comfort him, pleading with God to be merciful, to not give him what he deserves, because you love him? So how would you treat your enemy if that's the way you'd treat your son? If you love your enemy, then you'd treat them the same way. The evangelical church today seems to long to reveal God's justice by hating those who oppose him. But what God longs for is for the church to reveal God's love for even those who oppose him. You're an evangelical, so how do you treat the people of this world, the ones who hate God? How do you treat the people who reject his truth? How do you treat the people who live by their own behavioral standards instead of following God? Do you love them? Because God does. And God wants us to love them too. Let's pray together.